Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
Our passage this morning is from Colossians 2:4-7. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. The grass withers and the flower fades.
Thank you. Kids, you can head out to Elevate. I think we just have Elevate this morning. And I saw, was there a Bible up here? All right. You know what? There's one back. All right. Rebecca. Brian, thank you. All right. Because I'm going to grab one, even though I use my computer. I always get nervous that people look and they see an apple on the computer and think there's something weird, but does anybody else think that? Apple is like the sign of, did you not, with the bite taken out of it? Nobody thinks biblically about that? Okay. I don't care. I'm in. Like, I'm sold. And even though their ad on the iPad was, all right. First order of things is Happy Mother's Day. I am, There's some complicated things. I know that sometimes relationships with moms can be complicated. Sometimes as a mom, it can be complicated, or not as a mom, it can be complicated. I also know and am well aware this is manufactured by Hallmark, funded by Soros, and I'm just kidding. I don't know who. I'm all over the conspiracy theories this morning. Happy Mother's Day, and to combat all of the potential ill stuff about Mother's Day and to celebrate the goodness of women and God's creation of women, what we have for you today, we do not have flowers, we do not have neat little cards that your kids drew in the nursery, maybe, maybe not, but we have full-size candy bars that are healthy today only. They have been pre-blessed, and if you are female, 18 and over, you get a, so young ladies, that's something to aspire to, we will check IDs, but we'll have those available for you outside, I am thankful today for, especially for women here at Refuge, so we're going to continue on in Colossians through the rest of May and maybe even a week or two into June. Some of you did not grow up in church, and it shows. And here's what I mean by that. You can tell some of you do not have the baggage, and some of the triggering things, like those of us who did grow up in church, have to deal with pretty regularly. And if you read about stuff, like if you see videos of things that, so I grew up in the 80s church, the 80s Evangelical Southern Baptist Church, and all of the baggage therein, and if you read stuff like on the internet about the church used to do this and this and this, and at youth camps they used to do, and you're like, oh my gosh, okay, so we did, but it didn't seem that bad in the middle of it. Like, when you look back on it, you're like, okay, I can see how that was a bit much. And I'm not talking about, like, the horrible stuff, but I, like, some of the less horrible but still legal stuff that we did. And we did. And honestly, some of it, like, at the time, it was glorious. And now it's been reimagined and reinterpreted and turned into so much negative stuff. But, like, yeah, we went on youth camps And we got high on Mountain Dew and Pop Rocks, and like the last night of youth camp, we would repent of every possible thing you could think of. And we cried, and we swore we would never sin again. And then we went home and got baptized for like the third or fourth or fifth time. And then, because we had to make sure it took, right? And then the first thing that happens when you get home is your parents are like, you didn't clean your room before you left. And quenched the spirit that had worked so mightily in us. And so those are things we did. I remember at youth camp, like, you know, guys in a cabin late at night, and you're doing stupid things, farting around, and I mean farting around, and then you get home, and some kid told their parents about what they were doing, and they would come into the youth minister's office and be like, are you telling me that my child was subject to, and I was like, gosh, when you put it that way, it does sound bad. But like, we were all laughing hysterically, but I see how that is interpreted in like the worst way imaginable. All right? So like, this was growing up in church. This is kind of, and we had, I mean, the 80s were filled with a lot of fear-based, guilt-based, shame-based motivation. This is what church had become, right? You had to tell your friends about Jesus because inevitably they were going to die in a car accident at some point in time, and you're going to be responsible when they go to hell. We had videos about it. We blew up cars on stage at youth functions to make sure that you knew just how much your friends were going to die in a car accident, and you were going to stand before Jesus if you didn't get them saved, right? And this was so that we would share the love of Christ with our friends. This is some of the things that we did and that we grew up in. And here's the deal. We had to motivate by shame and all that kind of stuff in the 80s. Today, it's much better. It's like motivation by like cool swag, church swag, and lights and fog machines, and I mean, these awesome things. Somebody's like, are we taking the Christmas lights to the new building? Yes, we are. Yeah, we are, because how could Jesus work among us if we did not have these Christmas lights? This is how we grew up. So, and hear me. There were some good things as well. We memorized scripture that I had to reinterpret a lot as I got older. The whole, you know, I can do all things through a verse taken out of context type stuff. But also, like, I also grew up with a mom who was a church organist. I mean, she was an amazing church organist. Now, chances are good you probably don't know the jokes about the difference between a terrorist and a church organist on how do you negotiate, how easy it is to negotiate with each one. But that was not my mom. My mom, for decades, was a church organist. And I'm going to tell you, not just a church organist, like double-decker, complete with foot, like a whole nother keyboard for your feet. And she would, and then my dad was a youth minister for a while when I was really young, and that was back in the day when the style of church where all the ministry staff had to wear suits and sit up in the pews behind the pastor so that you know they couldn't fall asleep, and so we would show up on Sunday mornings, and my dad would be in his suit and he would take his place up there. And my mom would take her place at the pipe organ, the triple-decker pipe organ. And I was, and I'm sure this is hard for you to imagine, as a child, I was, my wife's family calls it a TRD. I was a little turd. And so every morning before my parents would take their place, my mom would give me and my sister, me, the warning about, like, make sure you go to the bathroom now. You're not going to go in the middle of the service. You're not going to run out. You're not running around. Don't play on all the pews and run up and down them. Don't climb underneath. Don't, like, sit. And don't do all those things. Which was really hard. But here's what she could do. My mom could, she played the organ. She played both levels, like box seats and loge reserve. I don't know what the difference is in these keyboards. And with the feet. And she would follow tempo changes. And this was also the day and time when we started singing worship choruses. So, like, after every verse, you go up a half a octave and like, or whatever it is. And so she had to follow that and keep in touch with the worship leader while at the same time, somehow, and I would like almost behind her, she could keep an eye on me and knew when I was being a little turd. And somehow, like, this instinct, and she could, like, she knew, and she had the stare. Kids, do you have a parent that has the stare? Give me the stare. Yeah. Yeah. Where you felt the pangs of death if you made one more move. And I love Nate Bargatze talks about having a sister that was 10 years younger than him, who was apparently raised by her best friends, right? And I was not my mom's best friend in those moments. I got the stare of death. All right. I share this illustration. There's twofold reason why I share this illustration. One, how we came to know Jesus has a huge impact on how we walk in that, how we understand Jesus, the rules and parameters. Last week, Mike talked about like our culture, right? There's a culture that was set, and some of us, we do these things because that's what we're supposed to do, and that's what we just, you don't mess with those. Some of us, though, a large portion of it, we're not going to do those things because that's what we were told to do. So we're still subject to all the rules that we were raised with, but I will believe anything that my parents don't believe, or we do these things and we don't do these things because that's the way church said it. So how we were raised in the faith is going to play a huge impact on our understanding of Jesus and what that means. That's the first thing. Second thing is, even when Paul is not with the people of Colossae, he's got his eye on them. And he is watching. And he is with them in spirit. Not quite in the same way. We don't have any record that they were being turds. They were actually doing pretty well. But Paul was keeping their eye on it. So here's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at Paul's point of his letter, Paul's instruction then to the church, his guide, and then we're going to finish with religion versus the gospel. So we'll start in verse 4. Paul says this, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." A couple weeks ago, we looked at what Paul's hope was, that the people in Colossae would be filled with the full knowledge of Jesus, that they would grow into the full knowledge of Jesus, that this would be their hope, this would be their encouragement, their fulfillment, their message, their mission. This is the way they would operate as a people, all of that. And so here, he's following that up by saying, the reason that I'm telling you this is because he knows, if anybody knows, Paul knows that distraction and temptation and the default way that we work, that the enemies of Jesus, the enemies of the hope of the gospel are coming. How easy it is for us to get off just a little bit. For us to start doing things, for tradition to become more than the work of Jesus. And again, at this point, it doesn't look like the Colossian church had fallen into any of these things. But if they're like every other church in the history of time, there's going to be trials. There's going to be struggles. There's going to be competing thoughts. There's going to be competing agendas, competing kingdoms. And Paul wants to encourage them and give them guidance. He gives them a litmus test that we'll kind of look at. This is how you know that we're following Jesus. So Paul gives them warnings, and he's letting them know about all these things that are going to come, and that these temptations are going to be plausible. That they will make sense. Somehow, in the moment, they will make sense. And people will be very persuasive, and our enemy is very persuasive. Sometimes we have this view of our enemy. We have this view of Satan like he's stupid, right? And he's going to show up with a pitchfork and horns and all this kind of stuff and be very obvious. And he's not stupid. We need to have a high respect of our enemy because he's not stupid. And more often than not, he does not work through obvious ways. More often than not, what he uses are things like acceptance, success, dare I say, blessing, popularity, beautiful things. And he turns good things into, he convinces us that good things should become ultimate things. So Paul's going to say, even though I'm not there, I got my eye on you. I'm not there physically, but I am contending for you even from here. I was going to go into a small little thing on the concept of thoughts and prayers and why we say thoughts and prayers. Granted, there's a way that we can say thoughts and prayers to turn a tragedy that becomes more about me, like when we have to post about it. But honestly, when we prayerfully respect and contend for somebody, that is a beautiful thing. We also sometimes we don't recognize the limitations when we're like, we need change. There's limitations to that too. But prayer puts us in a right perspective. And we do believe, if we're followers of Jesus, we do believe that prayer actually does contend for the sake of those around us, that it does matter. So I'll just leave that there. But Paul then gives us some insight. We're going to go next week, next couple of weeks, we're going to look into what are these things that they're facing. But Paul kind of gives us some insight onto the struggle so far. It's going well. Paul is pleased that their faith is firm in Jesus, that they've not been distracted or overtaken by other things, and that there's good order. And these words that Paul uses, firmness or steadfastness, where he says, I rejoice to see your good order and the firmness or steadfastness of your faith in Christ. These are actually, my understanding is that these are military terms. And so in a sense, what Paul is saying here is, you are standing together, the enemy is attacking you, and you haven't broken ranks. You're standing firm. You've fought well to remain faithful. And you have fought well by resisting every which direction that comes. And you are standing firm in the faith together. And again, the point of Paul's words is to affirm their faith in Jesus, to remind them, and to remind them that Paul also is standing with them. He's not there physically, but he is contending for them in spirit. And that this is very, very real. And then Paul moves into his instruction. Verse 6. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Wash, rinse, repeat. Right? Just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, walk in him. Right? This is not rocket surgery. Right? This is a big challenge to remember. Remember. And yes, I love mixed metaphors. I am thrilled that you have stood strong. Keep doing that. Remember. I don't know if you, like, we talked about these themes in Scripture and how critical they are. Wait and remember. And the temptations that are going to come in is trust Jesus and a little bit more. Just as you receive Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in that same way. So let's try to understand what's going on here. What in the first century, how did people hear, how did they hear, what does it mean to receive Christ Jesus the Lord? Whether they were pagans or whether they were Jews, the backgrounds that they came from, which is going to be huge on the different things that they bring in to try to add to Jesus, whether it's wisdom or deep knowledge or legalism or all that kind of stuff. And then also to understand, what do we mean when we say that? If we hearken back to the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus walks into Capernaum and he says, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and follow me." The word repent there, there's a whole, sometimes I think we get caught up with that word of it's feel bad. Repent does not mean feel bad. It doesn't only mean that, but it really does mean change your allegiance. Turn away from whatever kingdoms or gods you were worshiping and turn and follow Jesus as king and proclaim Jesus as king. And then follow him. Worship him as king. And to see and know Jesus as king begins to impact your decisions. When Jesus is king and I'm not, that's going to impact your decisions, the things that you do. It's going to impact what you value. It's going to start to shape who you are. That it's going to steady you. It's going to root you deeper and build you up and make you stronger. That it cements you in your faith, holds you, helps you resist temptation, every new kingdom, every new trend that comes along. Or holding on to tradition is what we've always done. It's going to help you resist everything that tells you you need to do more and be more. Now, this whole thing and all that's involved in here is what we call the gospel. This is the good news of what Jesus has accomplished, who he is, what he has done, that he is a good king, that we can follow him, that his ways are best, that he is going to lead us in the way we are designed. And two things with the gospel. One, it is not just this little small thing of how we get to heaven when we die, nor is it, and nor is it a verb. I have friends that say we need to gospel each other, and that just really irritates me. I'm like, nobody says we need to good news each other. That sounds weird. If you do that, I apologize. It's a thing with me. And height is another thing. It's height. Anyway, But this whole thing, and so when we overuse gospel, I read an article. I didn't read the article. I just read the title to the article. Don't Smurf the Gospel. So for those who were raised in this, like the Smurfs were a whole bunch of blue men and one woman everything it was Smurftastic, and they used the word Smurf for everything. And sometimes we can overuse the word gospel that it loses its meaning, right? The gospel is huge and enormous. It can be, it's as very simple as trusting Jesus, but it also weaves its way into every possible facet of life. And we don't want to make it, we want to let it just explode on the scene. This is what we call the gospel, the good news that Jesus is king and that he is a good king and that we can trust him and that in him there is forgiveness and reconciliation, and we are invited and compelled to turn from our own kingdoms and from our lesser kings and follow him. But at the same time, there is a heavy cost to enter this kingdom. My daughter had a friend come in town this week, and they went to the zoo, right? St. Louisans, have you ever gone to another city and gone to their zoo? Have you? I don't. Because they're like, it's only $30. I'm like, $30? We are spoiled. We have a world-renowned zoo, and it's absolutely free. So, like, you can go for 20 minutes if you want. Now, it's free, but, like, the River Wild thing, it's not River Wild, what's that? River's Edge, that didn't just happen there. Right? Or the Sea Lion Sound, where you can walk under the sea lions and they all like swim over the top of you. And the penguins. Penguins are not native to Midtown there. That was all built. They didn't just put a fence up around where all these animals were gathered. So it's free for us to walk in, but it's very costly for somebody else. Right? It costs a lot of money to build that. And sometimes I don't know that I appreciate fully how costly that this amazing piece of St. Louis is. And we can debate the merits of zoos another day, all right? So if that's your thing, we'll talk about it later. All right. To enter this kingdom and to follow this king is costly. And every other king gives the command that his enemies must pay or die. There were kingdoms, a lot of kingdoms in the ancient world, you could believe whatever you wanted to as long as you paid taxes. As long as that money came in, and as long as you practiced the right Roman festivals when it was time, you can believe whatever you want. What do we care? That to enter this kingdom is costly, but we don't have a kingdom that requires us to die. We have a king that gave up his own life, that he pays the price so that his enemies may actually become friends, even brothers and sisters, children of the Most High God. And so the humility and the grace and wonder and awe and repentance and gratitude, all of this that is wrapped up when we see and understand Jesus as Lord and what that means. This is not only how we enter God's kingdom, this is how we follow Jesus and walk in this kingdom. This is how we imitate and become more like our good and gracious King. And the next couple of weeks, we'll get into the temptations of how we can abuse that and forget that. To walk by grace, and this is what's hard, because to walk by grace is not our default method. It's not what we default to. Martin Luther would say that we default to religion. We default to, I do this, therefore. I've known lots of people. I have lots of friends that hold to, and I hold to this, the doctrines of grace, right? And I have friends that hold to the doctrine of grace, and they are some of the meanest people I know. And they are combative on just how precise you have to get the doctrines of grace. And I'm like, do you see the irony of this? And they bear no grace. Now, let's be equal opportunity offenders here. I also have lots of friends who say things all the time like, love is love, and we just need to love people, used in some of the most spiteful ways imaginable. We just need to love people, idiots. And again, in the weeks to come, we'll look more at those. The good news of Jesus is not that you have all your doctrine pristine, and it's not that you are so loving and so kind and so giving that you're way better than those other people who are not loving and kind and giving, and it's not that you're perfect just as you are, nor, and I want to make this clear, nor is it about how much you beat yourself up, right? Sometimes when we talk about sin, this is my fear, like when we say, and we sing songs about, you know, I'm a sinner and need a savior, and sometimes we can take that and say, okay, so the key to really abiding as Jesus is just heaping shame on myself and talking about how bad of a sinner I am. That's not it. The good news of Jesus is not necessarily that you are enough, nor is it to beat yourself up enough that he'll take pity on you. You're loved. The good news of Jesus is that you're loved. The hardest thing in the world for us is to actually believe that. This is a love that calls us to trust and to follow and to walk in it, and yet it's filled with grace and mercy for each step. Again, Luther talks about that the default of man is not grace, the default of the human heart is religion. The default is like when you have your phone and you don't do anything with it and it turns off, right? Or in the old days, used to be the screensaver. But now we don't have screensavers anymore, I don't think, do we? There's no flying toasters anymore, are there? I don't know that we understand the impact that had on the world. It's what happens when you don't do anything, when you don't remember. Religion is what takes place when we're not intentional. It takes remembering that this is not just the entry into God's kingdom, but it's the entirety for how we walk in God's kingdom, in the everyday of life. It's the answer to every issue. Listen, the gospel is big enough to address issues of our personal sin. It is big enough to address issues of addiction and commitment and honesty and honoring and how we view ourselves. And it's big enough to address all of that stuff, but it's also big enough to deal with issues of racism and sexism and greed and justice and all that kind of stuff. And when somebody says, you know, it's not a skin issue, it's a sin issue, ultimately, okay, yes, okay. But that, we need to flesh that out. Because justice is also a sin issue. Corporate greed is a sin issue. Government manipulation, government corruption is a sin issue. Yeah, it's all there. But the gospel is big enough to weave into everything. And as we operate as a people with openness and honesty, the gospel is big enough to weave into all of those things. Tim Keller would say this is not just the ABCs of Christianity, it's the A through Z. So here's what I want to do. Here's where I want to finish. And we're going to put this handout on the app. It's probably already somewhere on our website. We've gone over this before, but it's been a little while. Tim Keller put together a list of the distinction between religion and the gospel. I'm accepted, therefore I obey, versus I obey, therefore I'm accepted. And so what I want to do this morning is we're going to walk through this, and we're just going to take some time, and I want you to listen to each one of these. And I want you to hear this as it speaks to you, not just hearing me on this, all right? Don't just hear this as like a church person and what you're supposed to put on here and how you're supposed to operate when you're around other church people. Don't just hear this as like a private thing. Let this be more than that. See how this weaves into your work life, your relationships, your friendships, your schooling, your education, what you spend your money on, how you treat people, your politics. Good grief, let this weave into your politics. Ladies, in particular, women of refuge, here's what I want for you today as you listen to these. Here's some questions I want you to think through. Who gets to tell you what your worth is? Who gets to be the bar for your acceptance and your value? Whose voice is that? Who gets the power to guilt or shame you, to get you to do just a little bit more, try a little bit harder? Men, you can hear this too. I'm not saying don't hear this. As we read through this, slowly, who gets that voice in your life? And as a community together, how often are we speaking the words of religion into each other? And how often are we actually speaking the words of Jesus to each other? So we'll start with that. I think we already had it up. Religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. It's the default way that we operate. Here's my resume. The gospel says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. In religion, motivation is based on fear and insecurity. In the gospel, motivation is based on grateful joy. In religion, I obey in order to get things from God. But in the gospel, I obey to get more of God, to delight in Him, become more like Him. In religion, when the circumstances in my life go wrong, I am angry at God or myself, since I believe that anyone who is good should get a comfortable life. In the gospel, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I still struggle, but I know that my punishment fell on Jesus, and that while God may allow things for my training, He will always exercise His fatherly love within my trial. In religion, when I am criticized, I am furious or devastated because it can be critical that I think of myself as a good person. And threats to my self-image have to be destroyed at all costs. But in the gospel, when I'm criticized, I still struggle. But it is not essential for me to think of myself as a good person. My identity is not built on my record or my performance, but on God's love for me in Christ. In religion, my prayer life consists largely of petition, asking God for stuff. And it heats up when I am in times of need. My main purpose in prayer is to control the environment. In the gospel, probably still petition. But it also consists of generous stretches of praise and adoration with the purpose of just being with God. In religion, my self-view swings between two poles. When I'm doing well, when I'm living up to my standards, I feel confident. But then I'm people who just can't live up. And if and when I'm not living up to my standards, I feel humble, guilty, shamed, but not confident, I feel like a failure. But in the gospel, my self-view is not based on my moral achievement. In Christ, I am a Latin phrase. Simul justus el peccator, simultaneously sinful and lost, yet accepted and loved in Christ. Accepted and loved in Christ. In religion, my identity and my self-worth are based mainly on, take your pick, how hard I work, how moral I am, how successful I am, how well I'm doing. And so I must look down on those that I perceive as lesser than, as lazy or immoral. In the gospel, my identity and self-worth are centered on Jesus, the one who died for me, that I am saved by sheer grace. So who am I to look down on anyone? Especially anyone who believes or practices something different than me. It is only by God's grace that I am what I am. Sometimes it can be easy for us to get the concept of the gospel and then live out in religion. And so we need this reminder often. Just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. That this steadies you. This roots you deep. It roots us deep. It builds us up. It cements us. It gives us wisdom to operate in the nitty-gritty. It gives us compassion. It gives us confidence and humility. And just as we've received Christ as Lord, work hard and diligently to walk in that same way. Remember, our default is not to. Let's pray. Jesus, I don't know where everybody is at this morning. I know where I am, and even reading through that list was both convicting, and if I'm honest, it was a bit irritating. So I would ask you, for those that are here this morning, maybe they have never known you as Savior. Maybe they have raised in religion and either reacting to it or operating by it, or I don't know. Or maybe this is just a continual struggle, or maybe this was just a helpful clarification. I am far below where you are, and you can discern the hearts. We see right off of the bat in Scripture that you have full knowledge of the hearts of your servants. So I'm trusting you to deal with each of us as you deal with me, with compassion and mercy, and yet calling us to follow. So I pray that today when we leave this place and we go out into a beautiful St. Louis-y spring day, we can finally start planting our flowers, going out to lunch or maybe the hurriedness or the restfulness of the afternoon and into the week ahead, that you would remind us, either still our hearts or fan into flame, or give us a calm, or a renewed sense of energy and purpose, but that you, that in all of these things, we would operate just in the same way that we have been redeemed. Humble confidence, an awe that you would love even me. And we ask you to do this in Jesus' name for the sake of your bride, your church, your glory, all of these things. Amen.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.